There was a little piece of the story that I should tell, and that's about Janet stomping her feet. So the story goes like this. Our daughter, our middle daughter, Maggie, Margarita, she got married to a gentleman from California. Don't hold that against him. Nick. Nick is a quite a gentleman and good husband. But one day he comes over to our house. I think it was some holiday, you know, Thanksgiving or something. And he says, Mrs. Price, what did he say? Oh yeah, do you stomp your feet? Janet goes, no, I've never done that. Well, Maggie stomps her feet, right? Kind of like when he's antagonizing her, and she goes, you know? And Janet goes, I don't ever stomp my feet. So she asked me about it. I said, you stomp your feet all the time. She goes, don't either. So she starts to try to keep track of that. About a week later, she goes, I think I stomp my feet all the time. But I'm not saying you're right. It was really cute, right? And that sort of segues into our discussion, right? Because we're sort of taking the focus of the Word of God. We're taking its microscopic power, if you will, and we're labeling it, or we're targeting the very things that cause issues in marriages. And it's very troubling to me to see this happen over and over again. Why are we so fleshly? Why are we so like our previous father, the enemy? And it's very hard to put a handle on that, to give that an analysis or a diagnosis. But whatever the diagnosis is, it has the same treatment plan, doesn't it? And it is the Word of God. Now, when we say that, we want to be careful because, according to our previous discussion, the Word of God is not just a document to know. It's a document to do. It's meant to be applied. It's meant to be practiced. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And those who keep my commandments, that's the one who abides in me. And the one who abides in me, then my Father and I will make our abode with that person. So the doing of the Word of God is absolutely paramount to the fellowship with God. Now, I want you to turn, this is just introduction. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, because it is true that the doing of the Word of God is not always your first inclination, is it? In fact, if you've gone through trials, maybe marital trials, you might find yourself in a state where you say, well, quite honestly, I do not want to love her anymore. I'm so mad and so irritated, or I don't want to love him. I have no feelings for him anymore. And then you have somebody like me come along and say, well, what you got to do is obey God's word. So you got to love your husband. You got to love your wife. And you look at me like I got a third eye or a horn coming out of the back of my head, and you say, that ain't going to happen. So how do we go from a state where I don't want to a state where I do what God says? I'm so glad you asked. Philippians chapter 2. Now, this is very important. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14 because it sets the context. Do all things without complaining or disputing. Boy, that's a bullseye, isn't it? I don't want to love that person anymore. Well, that would be complaining and disputing. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God. You mean children of God don't whine and complain? That's correct. I actually have a PhD in whining and complaining. I'm very expert at it. You can ask anybody. That you may become blameless and harmless children. That means harmless means without guile. You're guiltless. You're innocent. Without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. What does that imply? That implies that the crooked and perverse generation does all things with whining and complaining, right? Among whom you shine as lights. Oh, that was not the verse. I was looking at verse 13. Okay, look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. See that? What's the will part? Well, that's the part of the soul, mind, will, and emotions. The will is that sort of that decision-making capacity that you have that not all creatures have, where you actually have exercise of free will. Exercise of free will is a very integral part of the dimension of God's economy. It puts God totally at risk because you can choose to reject him. And thus what you do when you do that is you inflict pain upon him as you would feel if you were rejected by someone not choosing you, correct? So God puts himself in the same sort of risk exposure, if you will, knowing that when you give and institute free will, you actually put yourself in harm's way. It's much easier if we just regulated everybody, but God does not do it that way. How do you know that? Well, Adam didn't choose to obey. You think that was just, God was so sterile that it just kind of bounced off his Teflon coating? I don't think so. I think it hurt. I think it hurt a lot. And so this will is this idea of our choice, isn't it? And what he's saying is that when it comes to the things of God, I can actually work in your heart to help you want to do the right things when you don't want to do them. So when the husband or wife says to me, well, I don't really think I want a relationship with that person anymore. I actually hope they become unfaithful so I could legitimately divorce them. You know, I've heard that. And their heart is a long way away from where God would want them. But I never sort of consider it's time to throw in the towel. For what I found is that God stays true to his word, and he works in the heart to bring about a desire which you would never imagine you could have. What does it require of you? Surrender. God, at this moment in time, I have no desire for any reconciliation. I have no desire to make this work at all. As far as I'm concerned, that guy can go away and never come back, or that woman can go away and never come back. And the answer to that is just be willing to let God change your heart. He'll do that part, but just be open. That's the surrender. That's your part, right? And then once that happens, then he then comes around on the other side, and he says, now I'll actually help you do it. Do you ever have a sibling that needs to go and confess to the mom or dad that they lied? And the brother says, well, I'll go with you. I'll be right there with you. I'll help you, right? Well, this is exactly what God does. God brings you along, gives you the right desires, and then he comes around the other side of the door in the house, and he says, now let's walk this together. I'll be right there with you. I will give you the energy to do what you thought you could never do. Apologize, confess, repent. I can't do it. I'm not going to say that to that person. They'll get all arrogant and prideful and say they're right. But that's what I want you to do. I can't do that. But I will give you the strength to want the right thing, and then I will help you do the right thing. Do you know what the Christian has? An absolute plan of guaranteed victory. I want to ask you, what other religion has that? None. Just God. Just Christianity. And so when we talked about this idea of doing the word of God, it can be daunting. It can be overwhelming. I don't even want to do it. But then God comes along in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, 14, and 15, and he says, so all those things that you want to do, whining and complaining, I'll give you a different desire. So you actually look like a nice, clean light in a crooked and perverse generation. So we talked about that in our last segment, about doing the word of God and its particular centrality to our lives, and how it affects, if you look back in chapter 1, how it affects your religious presentation. that you're really looking out for that which is the most at risk or potentially abused or taken advantage of people group, the orphan and the widows. But more importantly, you will have no stain from the world. That's why we do the Word of God. The Word of God has that power in it. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not like we have a book of incantations. That's not that, okay? It's God. I'll probably never live that imitation down. But it's God giving his word and then through his spirit forming that word to be more than ink and paper, but to be living, vibrant demonstration. Like the Lord Jesus, he was not ink and paper or parchment. He was the three-dimensional presentation of the truth of God so that you could see him from whatever angle you looked at. You would see God's truth, word, power through him. And so when they saw him pray, it wasn't just ink and paper, parchment, oh, go pray like this. They saw that he addressed the Father, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. They witnessed it, and then they watched him demonstrate that as he healed the people around him. Three-dimensional presentation. That's what he wants to do with you. So that the clarity of his word is pristine. That's beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Then we moved on to chapter 2, and we began to look at this idea of not just the word of God, but really prejudging a situation. Now we want to apply this a little better, and the word used there is a partiality, and you prejudged, not you, but in this text, that we prejudged it because there was a guy that really, really looked nice and packaged and complete, and someone who didn't, and you prejudged that they perhaps had either some more holiness or some sort of blessing of God, but in reality, their heart was at the opposite end of the spectrum. For it is the person who has nothing to trust in except God alone that God really, really has a special affinity. And he says, that's the person you should really admire. That's the person you should really honor. And you need to understand that even those who are rich, as a general rule, they're the ones that use their riches to blaspheme the name of God. So don't prejudge based on weak data or externals. You need to look at the heart. And that's what we need to do in the marriages, you know. We can prejudge. And one of the worst prejudgments is this. Honey, I'm really sorry. I was wrong. You don't mean it. That's a prejudgment. You're not sincere. You don't mean it. Now, don't get me wrong. If you violated the sacred vow of trust in a marriage, it's going to take a little bit of effort to get it back. And you know what? You should expect some resistance. Don't just go around saying, well, you're supposed to trust me because you forgave me. My friend, you had a debt you could not pay. She or he gave you a forgiveness which you did not earn. So if that other spouse has to work through the process of of willing to put themselves at risk to trust you again, your part is to bear with that. Don't go demanding your rights. You don't have any. You're already bankrupt. But I hear that. You're supposed to forgive me. That's what the Bible says. Well, the Bible also says that you don't deserve forgiveness. You got it free, all right? If somebody's struggling to make that a consistent part of their paradigm, give them a little break. You were the one that caused all the debt anyway. Do you hear me? That's so important. I hear that line back and forth. I think it's terrible. We don't demand of anything. We don't say, God, you got to forgive me, okay? And so God would say, let me show you what you really deserved. Let me show you the cross where my son bled and died for you. That should silence us right there. So work at that, okay? Work at that and attempt to have that non-judging partiality that creates such a divide. And then he says that really what you need to know is this royal law, this whole idea of how I view love one for another. And don't live by any other law except this law, this principle of liberty. You ready? Mercy triumphs over judgment. What was my analogy? My illustration? Maggie, that's right. The volleyball princess who could jam it down your throat. I love to be on her team, okay? But boy, I tell you, that's how God sees it. One eclipses the other so that when you look from the one dimension, the one side of the fence, all you see is mercy. If you go around the other side, you see that judgment was so very there, so full as mercy, but one took the place over the other. That's your story. That is the story of every believer in this room, and that's what he wants us to exercise when it comes to prejudging a situation. Okay, that's our review for this segment, but let's move on to the next paragraph, which is titled, in my mind, Authenticity. Authenticity. Now, I think it's a fair statement as well as an accurate statement that out of all the things young people crave today, you know what they crave most out of the adult population? Authenticity. Think about it. Out of all the generations that's been passed 50, 60 years ago, we are the current generation that has the most vivid as well as frequent, prevalent reports of compromised Christians in their areas of service. It ranges from people who are in the business world who proclaim Christ to those who are in the Christian world who proclaim Christ. So it's, and it is also in the non-saved world, in religious sections of our non-saved world, where we have reports of those of authority who have abused those underneath them, many times sexually. You see, the young people today have that screaming in their ears. So the one thing above all else that they crave is something that has authenticity, something that's worth living for, something that's worth dying for. And Christianity is the one thing that gives that presentation. Now let's read about it in this text. We are in James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, that should trouble you when you read that. We'll come back to it. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, see that? Daily food. This is a recurrent need, okay? And one of you says to them, are you ready? I'll act it out for you. It's much more effective that way. Have a nice day. The Lord bless you. Have a blessed life. As they hobble away in tattered clothes and a gaunt, hungry look. That's Price's version. It's coming out. It's Christmas time. You might want to order that copy. All right. Depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for his body. What does that profit? You hear saying, what good is that? I can hear James giving this lecture, you know. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's lifeless. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you. That's the key phrase. Show you my faith by my works. How? What is evident that I have faith? The resultant activity of such a belief system. That's the evidence. You believe that there is one God? Oh, great. So do the demons. Good company you keep, huh? Even the demons believe and tremble, but you do. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? We're going to take that apart, so don't panic. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? By the works of faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's a quote from Genesis 15, by the way. And he was called the friend of God. We're going to look at that phrase also. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, which again should trouble you. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot? That means she had no good reputation. Also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. That should trouble you. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Martin Luther had great trouble with James. And the reason why he did is because of this segment right here. Now, what you have to understand is James is talking about authenticity. And the way he's describing it, he's speaking in a very sort of exaggerated way to make his point. There's also another facet to understand. And that other facet is that faith has two sides of the coin. Now that's easy for us to envision, right? Because we know that if you look at one side of the coin, it's heads, and the other side's it's another image. And yet it's one coin, correct? It's still a quarter or still a half dollar or whatever. And the, and that's sort of the analogy that helps us understand this. On the one side, faith is definitely belief, and that's it. I believe in the person who spoke these words and that he is credible to keep them, and therefore I can base my life on them. But if you say to me, well, so therefore you're justified, you're made righteous by faith. But there's another idea of justification, and that's not being, that's just not being declared right in the eyes of God by faith. It's now showing the evidence of being right with God, that there is a resultant expected reactionary outcome that shows that there was something on the other side of the coin that is has reality, and that's the activity of faith. The and that's what it says when it's justified faith. That means it shows the evidence of such. So there's two sort of ways to understand faith, but really the word justification. Now James is talking about the latter evidence, the latter definition of faith, the evidence that supports what happened internally. And that's, I think, what James is saying. Now, I'll show you why that's true based on the examples of Abraham and Rahab in just a moment. But let's really dig down on this for a second, okay? So it says, number one, oh, I'm sorry, I'm on the wrong slide. That's not good. Yeah, that's what I want. Okay. Authenticity, the reality of living faith. My pardon for this. All right. Faith is lifeless. That's key. Without works, without evidence. So let's read it. What does it profit, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? In other words, is that faith really a reality? You see, he's saying that I'm not sure there's any reality. It doesn't have a vitality, a life to it, unless there's evidence to support it. And that's a real truism even in the Christian life. Paul said that to the Galatians. He emphasized faith to be saved, but he says, but you're going backwards. You should be going forwards. There should be that evidence that you really did trust. I have my doubts about you guys, right? And we do that too. People who backslide, sometimes you ask that question, are you even born again? But somebody born again would not do the things that you're doing, would not be smoking the things that you're smoking or sleeping in the places that you're sleeping. That's not evidence of being born again. Was your faith really real? Or was it just a mental assent? Was it just a sense of confession to get someone off my back? Now, this happened to us in our assembly. Every once in a while, if you notice, the Lord sends, allows people to come to the assembly who are not from your group. And we had one lady that did, and she came in, and she cried and teared up and confessed she was a sinner and needed a savior. And you know how I know that? Because Chris Schroeder was speaking, and boy, let me tell you, if you're not a believer when her speaking, you're going to be a believer, right? I mean, he's like in your grill, and he's just pounding the gospel. She's weeping, right? And at the very end, she mentioned her money need, and so we gave her money, and you know what? We never saw her again, all right? Oh, my goodness, Steve, you guys were burned. Yeah, you got to understand that nobody really robs God. All right, that doesn't happen. We're just an extension of his hand. And people have been stealing from God for a long time. We were just the most recent chapter of that event. So that doesn't bother me at all. I think God's bigger than that little conniving episode. But it was clear that she had only words, never true faith. How do you know? The evidence was lacking. In fact, the evidence was going in the opposite direction. So it makes sense here, right? What does it profit, my friend? What does it profit if that person said something but did not have the real vitality of living faith, not just spoken faith? Something living shows signs of life. Now, if you're a Christian in your marriage and you're not showing the signs of life of a living faith, I'm going to ask you, are you really born again? Are you been playing at this game? This is a deadly game. Don't think you're fooling anybody, especially not God. He's omniscient. He knows you throughout and forwards and backwards. And he knows if you've truly trusted Christ as Savior or you're just playing along. Don't play along. It will go bad for you every single time. So please, let's get real. Let's be authentic. It's the world around you that craves authenticity. And if you're playing a game of inauthenticity, God won't let that go. Trust me. So what's the example? Well, in the practical sense, he says, well, you got a fellow believer and they're coming over and they're at your house. And it's clear that they have need. And it's not just a one-time need. It's a daily need. You see that? Daily, destitute of daily food. And notice it says naked. What does that tell you? It's obvious. It's obvious there's great need. You don't have to guess. It's clear. All right. And so what does that mean? Well, one of you says, depart in peace. You know, oh, have a blessed day. You know, we say that, right? And that's sincere. I know we mean that you can only have a good day if you had the blessing of God. So you might want to turn to God, you unsaved person. But it also can be hypocritical. Oh man, I'm sorry you're going through so many hard times. You have a blessed day, my friend. Bless you, bless you, bless you. And God is saying to you, you be the hand of my blessing. Well, what if I give it and they misuse it? You know what God says to you? That would be my problem, not yours. That's what he says. God is not mocked in any way. So if you give something and somebody takes advantage of you seemingly, don't you ever worry about that. You got a God who's got cameras everywhere, all right? And that's the whole point. You do the right thing. Let your faith express itself in the manner that God intended it to be expressed. And in this case, you want to meet that need that's before you. And it's a physical need, needed for the body. See that in verse 16? So don't be afraid of that. I remember one time, my wife and I, we gave a gift, and it was because there was this medical needs. The medical needs were steep. And we thought we prayed, we asked the Lord, we gave it away, and that family went out and bought a TV set. We're going, medical needs and bills, TV set. Huh, something's wrong. And that affected us. We were gun shy to be giving, generous in that way. God made it clear, at least to my heart, I'm sure Janet's heart too. You do according to my direction, and you let me take care of their heart. I don't think I want to do that, Lord. You know, I kind of look like an idiot. The Lord says, it's my problem. You see what I'm saying? Let faith express itself. Let it be done. That's how you show authenticity. And when the children said, but Dad, they bought a TV set, you say, you know, God is no man's debtor. And even though we've given it, our family, we've given it, the Lord will make this right. You watch and see. The Lord will make it right. How do I know that? Because he promised to. He'll work all things together for good. And the goodness of God is never thwarted by the crookedness of a sinful heart. It'll never happen that way. It'll never be thwarted by the compromise of our souls. God's goodness will always win the day, my son. Let's watch and see. Let's wait on the Lord. I tell you, that does more to that young person's faith than anything else, and yours too. So go ahead. Have that evidence of faith. Authenticity. 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 Let me tell you another story. And this one I might have told you before. I can't remember. But back in the day when we had 8 and 9 children in the house, I pretty much learned to have a private parking spot at the Sam's Club. And so I would go there so often, many times, several times a week. And one of the big trips is I would buy 14 gallons of milk at a time. No one buys 14 gallons of milk at a time. I did. All right. I go through the checkout line, all this food. Hey, you guys having a party? This is just us. There's like 5 million of us. Very embarrassing. Well, I bought so much food at Sam's Club that I would get their cash back program. I got $700. You know how many gallons of milk that is? That's like 4 cows, okay? So I go in and when I'm supposed to get my cash, which is February, my birthday month. So we go in and I got my son with me, and the little chicky boom there, she's kind of like chewing gum. not really paying attention, doing the phone thing. And she counts out the amount, $700, and she hands it to me. It's crisp new $100 bills. I go, oh, thank you. So my son's watching me. I said, well, let's go put it in the bank, because I know if I hang on to that money, it ain't going to be there long. So we go over to the bank and we give it to the teller, and she goes, two, three. Mr. Price, you have $800 here. Did you say there was $700? Yeah, I did. My son, he goes, Dad, yeah, what is it? What are we going to do? Big moment of temptation. Did not see that coming. I go, we're going to take it back. He goes, I said, well, thank you. Just put in the 700. Let me have the 100 back. We get in the car. We go over back to Sam's Club. It's just 2 minutes away. The little girl who's chewing the gum, she's still on the phone thing, you know. I said, excuse me, we were just here. Yeah, what do you want? I said, we're just here, and you gave us our cash back, but you gave us $100 extra. We're returning the $100 to you. Oh, that's nice. Thank you very much. Have a nice day. I got no balloons. I got no confetti. She didn't call the manager. I didn't get like, hey, you want a free candy bar? Nothing. I got absolutely zero. Tells you where my heart was at. Right? Authenticity is a premium in the economy of God. All right. Okay. You know, hopefully you'll never forget that point.
I remember that story Steve told about Sam's Club? What an idiot.
Yeah, that's right. Okay. All right. All right, move on. Let's go. Let's go. But some will say you have faith. I got to go to the next slide. Here we go. All right. Some will say that I have faith, or you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That was the whole illustration, that there is evidence of who you are, the substance of what you believe by your activity. Then he turns to an illustration of the demonic world. And he says, well, the demons, look at that. Read it with me in verse 19. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe. Oh, and let me tell you what, they tremble too. But let me tell you something. There will be no fallen angels in heaven. Okay? That's what he's saying. Now, what's the disconnect? They believe in God. They did. Do you remember when Paul and the Lord Jesus walked upon the earth and the demons would come out and those demon-possessed people and they'd say, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh! And the Lord says, shh, nip it, right? It's in the Hebrew. You got to read the Hebrew. Okay? Nip it. Remember Paul? They got the little girl walking around Philippi.
These men are servants of the Most High God. You must listen to them. Paul says, shh.
The demon leaves. Why? Why? Because they're not true. They are not of faith that shows that the faith they have and the integrity of who God is transforms the person to be something different, because God has changed their soul, their whole perspective, their paradigm, their perspective, their whole look on life, because God has saved my sorry person from hell. Doesn't transform. Doesn't have evidence. So when, this is very startling, okay? So when you walk around and you say you have faith, but there's no evidence, guess who you're related to? Fallen angels. That's what they do. You know, Steve, that's a little close to home. You know, you're calling me like a fallen angel. I'm not. The word said that. I'm just reporting it to you. You see, the point is that stagnant faith is lifeless. Lifeless faith has nothing worth acting upon. You can't be that way. As a believer, when it comes to the stability of your faith, when it comes to the word of God being a doer, it will affect you, and it'll be a pronouncement, a proclamation of the fact that there is a vitality about you that is totally different. So you're out with all the gang at the bar on a work trip, and they say, hey, what do you want to drink? And you say, I'll take Coke. You want any vodka? You want any whiskey in that? How about ice cubes? That's what I'll take. Why would you do that? Because you have a thing against drinking, or just because you know that God would look upon the situation and want your testimony to be different than the testimony of those around the table? You say, well, Steve, I don't know about that. I'm just saying, the world doesn't think you only drink one. The world thinks you get drunk like they do, but they know no way to stop. You've got to think about that. Your appearance of evil. You're going to not do some things because of that. Authenticity speaks. Oh, it speaks loudly. How do I know that? When I was at the hospital, everybody cursed. I did not. Well, I did one time. That was terrible. I did not. And that alone set it apart so that when we had an ER hospital party, guess who they asked to pray? The guy that wasn't swearing. You see that? So you can have it about alcohol. You can have it about your mouth. You can have it about whatever it is. That evidence is that action is evidence of vital faith. And people want vital faith. They want something worth living for. And is he worth living for? I want you to think about that. Because in the marriage, you do the same. The spouse you have that shares your bed is the one that can tell your hypocrisy just like that. So faith without works is dead. I'm going to be very bold here, okay? I want you to prepare you. There are some marriages, husbands in particular, who act like they are the model Christian. But when they're at home, they're Dr. Jekyll. They're yelling and screaming and cursing and swearing. They're self-centered. They're demeaning to the children, demeaning to the wife, yelling at her. And all that's behind closed doors. No one would know it. And then we get in the van or whatever it is. We go to the church on Sunday. We go to meeting and we look like the model Christian. And I need you to hear something. That is unacceptable. That is absolutely unacceptable. And it cannot be named among the people of God. So if by chance, and forgive me if it sounds like I'm yelling at you. I'm not. I'm just wanting you to know. Faith without works is lifeless. Is it real faith? Even the demons believe and tremble. But they don't have real faith. Is that you? These are hard messages, aren't they? They're hard for me too. Look at this. He goes and refers to Abraham. Abraham. Now, Abraham was about 75 to 85 years old when he was called out of Haran. So if you look at this imaginary map, over here is Ur of the Chaldees. There's a Tigris-Euphrates River all the way up to Haran. And Haran, he lost his daddy, okay? And from Haran, God called him. According to Joshua, he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. But they got waylaid up here in Haran. After dad dies, God says in Genesis 12, I want you to leave your country, your people, and your land. Now, that's a big thing in the ancient world. Your three identity factors are your family, your land, and your country. He's asking him to restart the whole thing and believe God and go down to the land of Canaan. He goes down to Canaan, builds a few altars. I think one was in Ai, Bethel, and then he heads on out to Egypt. About a year in Egypt, didn't go so well there. Came back to the land of Canaan, visited Bethlehem or Bethel, and then he was able to travel around. Over that period of time, God appears to him in Genesis 15. And God reaffirms his promise. And it says in that chapter, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him unto righteousness. That verse is quoted multiple times in the epistles, namely by Paul, Galatians and Romans, to be precise. And that phrase is used to show that faith is what saves you, only faith. He believed God, and God then accounted, put to his registrar as a measure of right standing with God, justified by faith, declared right in the eyes of God by faith alone. That's key. By faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. That's key. Now, it was then he offered his son. You see, that's what the text says. If you go back, I'll read it. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son? So somewhere between 75 and 85, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. About how old was Abraham when he offered his son Isaac? That's a better question. How old was Abraham when Isaac was born? 100. It says that the lad and I will go further. That's in Genesis 22. And we will worship God and come back. The word lad in Hebrew is like a young adult, young enough to carry the wood, young enough to fend off dad, who is about 120 at this point. I think little Isaac could take him, all right? And so you see this whole pattern there. So let's just say Abraham was 120. And for the sake of math, let's say Abraham was 80 when Genesis 15 happened. That's 40 years. So what we're saying is, 40 years prior to the verse about offering Isaac, Abraham believed God, but we only understood it with clarity when 40 years later, he says to his servants, the lad and I will go further. We will worship Yahweh or Jehovah, and we'll come back to you. And in that one statement, we learn from Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham believed that God would do something like raise his son from the dead in order to keep the promise of being having an inheritance through his offspring in the land itself. That's the only way Abraham got to that conclusion. I personally didn't know Abraham thought that until I read Hebrews 11. And you got to admit, that's a whole lot of faith, because up to that point in our theology of the Old Testament, which was only 22 chapters, there's not a lot of mention of resurrection. In fact, there's zero mention of resurrection. If you believe that Job was written around the time of Abraham as a contemporary, there's a little hint of resurrection. But in Abraham's narrative, not a thing. So that's amazing to believe that about God. What does that tell you? He believed that God was so powerful and so consistent to his word that he would do the miraculous to keep his word, even if he required me to sacrifice my son. That's amazing. And that's what James is saying is evidence of this faith action dynamic. That there is not only what Abraham believed. We believed he believed that for at least the 40 years. And it was evident all the way up because Abraham circumcised all the males and he was obeying God. And then God came to him when he's 99. This time next year, you'll have a son. Sarah goes, I don't think so. Why did Sarah laugh? That wasn't me. That was Hagar. She was laughing. I added that. It's not in the text. You see that? All that faith stuff. But we only knew the gravity, the weight, the dimension of Abraham's faith by his action on Mount Moriah. Now, Rahab is the same idea. She also had collaborating evidence several years later. And here's what happened. You remember in Joshua chapter 2, 8 through 13? I'm trying to describe it to you because I'm losing my time. You see, what happened there is the spies came into Jericho. They were commissioned from Joshua to go check out Jericho and see what we're up against. And they go in, and wonder of wonders, they come across Rahab, the prostitute's house. Now, I don't know if that means they were looking for business or she was looking for business. But what I do know is that they were there scoping it out. And she probably had a place right near the front gate because, I mean, after all, that's what you do when you have that business, right? And so they go in. And she goes, hey, can I talk to you guys for a minute? Okay. Listen, we believe that your God is going to wipe us out. Because 40 years ago, back in Egypt, he parted the Red Sea. We are scared to death. So I'm going to hide you in exchange for a promise that you will preserve me and my family when you get here with your God. See that? Now, when did her faith begin? Sometime in the last 40 years, because she cited the incident in Egypt. Actually, it's like almost 45 years ago. She cited the incident in Egypt, and she believed God would keep his word, and he was going to come across I'm not even sure she was alive or born when that news broke, right? But she believed that. Then she acted on it by hiding the spies. It had been anywhere between, I'll say, 20 and 40 years before. You see that? I would not have known Rahab had that kind of faith unless she would have demonstrated it by hiding those boys. Your spouse does not know you have that kind of faith unless you demonstrate it by Christ's likeness to him or her. Your children do not know you have that kind of faith unless you demonstrate it in the manner that bespeaks of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. You want stability? Do you want firmness? You want patience to have its perfect work? It's going to begin by authenticity. That's where it starts, isn't it? And we need to call ourselves into check, because one of the things we have not been is authentic with God. May every man, woman, and child have their lives transformed. He ends it this way, verse 26. The body without the spirit is dead. If you don't have that life-giving breath of God in you, you're just a corpse. You're just atoms and electrons and skin and bones. But if you have the spirit of God in that body, it has vitality. So does faith. Faith is more than just verbal assent, intellectual understanding. Faith is a reality in which the paradigm of your life is now prismed through that certain view. And you can see its color in living form. Brothers and sisters, that's our challenge. That's what we need to do in our marriages. Now, the next chapter gives you a very practical way to do this, and it's about the tongue. And when I get to this chapter, which we're going to do in approximately 15 minutes or less, you're going to see some things that are very hard to swallow, no pun intended. And what you're going to see at the end is you're going to ask the question, how does my tongue sound so ruthlessly evil? Why does it have such poison in it? And the answer is going to be, what's your source of wisdom? All right? So let's see if we can do this in an efficient and somewhat complete manner. He says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Why is that? Because you're using your tongues. By the way, that verse scares me to death, I might add. Knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. In other words, as a teacher, you're understanding, you're trying to grasp these things so you can communicate them, and it comes out of your mouth. You are at greater risk of looking like a hypocrite than anybody else. And that scares the life out of me. I have to tell you that. Oh, boy, that's why this series is kind of personal. Now, look at this. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. Do you remember? Let patience have its perfect work. Same word, teleos. And what he means by that is let this tongue thing be used as a tool within your life so that you become a completed individual in the eyes of God, that everything is working like it should. You are fully mature. And the barometer of that, in this particular case of showing that there's evidence of your faith, is what comes out of your mouth. For out of the mouth, from the heart, the mouth speaks. So we know what's in the heart by what the mouth says. And he says, that's why you got to take this seriously. And now he's going to use some illustrations, all right? So I called it illustratable. He says this, if anyone does not stumble in a word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body, all right? Now, he's using the idea of the horse and the bridle, okay? Now, when I was a little boy, I was in Illinois, and we were visiting my cousins, and they had a horse. And the horse was gigantic to a little four-year-old, so I got on the horse, and they let the horse take me around the yard, but I couldn't stop the thing. I was yanking on the bridle with all my four-year-old strength. I was saying, whoa, whoa, and the horse wouldn't whoa. And we walked around. He just did the loop, you know. And we come back. I said, how do you get to stop this thing? He won't stop already, right? And they showed me how you have to pull the bridle back correctly. And a little four-year-old boy could control an animal 10 times his size by the little thing in its mouth. He says, that's what the tongue can do. You can open your mouth and say the wrong things, and it will absolutely control everything about you. Now, I tell you that because is there anybody in here that said words that we wish we never said? Yeah. And you know what faith does? True faith Faith expresses itself in controlling the one thing that seems to have no control over any human, that has no control by any human being. And so he says, look at the horses, that what happens to them. Look at this other dimension, ships and their rudders. You got such a small piece of the ship's anatomy, a little rudder, a huge vessel, and it can control the course of that vessel no matter what. A little bridle can control the direction of the horse. The tongue has that kind of power in it. The tongue has that kind of dimension to it. And you've got, if you can control that, you are a man of God, a woman of God. Oh, all the times I think I had to have the last word. All the times I think I needed to say my argument over and over. Actually, my wife will tell you that. Steve, you actually said that. It's the fifth time you said it now. It is? Yeah. I actually got it the first time. Oh. But I'm right. Oh. I just hate that. I'm right. I had to just keep my mouth shut and quit showing you how foolish I am, right? All right. So they turn the whole body. And oh, they are so large and driven by fierce winds. They are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Now, what does it do? Well, it's devastatable. It destroys when not controlled by the Spirit of God. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire. It's the one that initiates the fire, and it sustains the fire by adding the right wind and the right element of sparkability and ignition. And it says this, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. Do you see that? It's an igniter, a blaze igniter. And where does it come from? It is set on fire by hell. It's the originator of all things is by the devil's domain, the one place designed for the devil. Oh, listen, the tongue needs to have the word of God controlling it so that it does not control in a destructive way the course of your life. Do you ever say the wrong thing in the meeting at work? The wrong thing to the boss? The wrong thing to the child? It was like yesterday to me. I told my son to clean up the basement so that I could get to an object a friend was going to come and borrow, and he didn't. And I dressed him upside one and down the other in a very harsh and cruel way. With my tongue. I did that. I created such a moment of fire in his heart. I walked halfway up the stairs and the Spirit of God was grabbing a hold of my throat. That was wrong. Somehow, by the grace of God, I turned halfway up the steps. I went back downstairs and I said to my son, I'm so sorry. I said what I should never have said. I was wrong. Will you please? And he threw his arms around my neck and sobbed on my neck and said, oh, Daddy, I forgive you. I forgive you. Tongue is a dangerous weapon, isn't it? It says here it's untamable. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil. That is when it's in control of the wisdom of the earth. Full of deadly poison. You see those little images there? You can't control the animal world. You know, there's that story, famous story of the circus master, the ringmaster, and he taught the boa constrictor to go around his neck. And he would grunt, and it would do that. Then he'd grunt again, and the snake would come off. And after many shows, one time he grunted, and the snake came off. And the last time he grunted, the snake didn't come off and just killed him. Can't tame the animal world, right? Can't tame the tongue. And so he says this to us, the tongue cannot be harnessed. It's like a poisonous snake. I had a dream the other day. It was very violent, actually. I was walking down the road, I fell, and the cobra was in my face. And I went, oh, maybe I was dreaming about this passage. It's kind of a nightmare. You know, it says this. I'll read it because it has more effect. No man can tame the tongue. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. You know, poison from a snake bite is really devastating. The first thing it does, if it bites your hand, which is usually what is bitten, the hand blows up within hours, and it looks like a boxing glove. I have to take the antivenom very quickly, and I have to inject it around the injection site multiple times and then sometimes up the arm. And that's just to control the devastation of the hand. But the poison gets into the lymphatic system. The lymphatic system is a drainage system, which does not include blood. It's like the white cells. And it deposits into your superior vena cava, and specifically the left subclavian vein. I'm telling you all that so you think I know what I'm talking about. Now, when that happens, the body then pumps that toxin to the vital areas of the body, and the body is designed to feed the vital areas of the body first. So the lungs, the heart, and the brain. And one of the first areas that gets blood flow from the heart is your medulla, your pons. It's this area of your neck, right? And that's why when you want to kill somebody, you stab them there. You knock out all the breathing centers, but you don't need to know that. So what a marriage conference. Hey, we learned how to kill somebody. So that toxin gets up to the respiratory centers, and it begins to affect your muscles so they get paralyzed. And it usually goes, depending because of the anatomy, from the feet all the way up, and eventually you can't breathe anymore and you suffocate to death. Now, that doesn't happen in moments. That happens in hours, right? So the poison of a snake is both immediate and long-term. And that's exactly what the tongue does. You say it immediately and it causes damage, and you try to give the antivenom of humility. But make no mistake, it's had an effect on the heart of that person, and you're going to have some collateral damage that you can expect later on. So when you fight with one another and you say, I want a divorce, let me tell you, that has a long-term effect on somebody. It shakes their confidence in trusting each other. And if you've been a marriage that abused such violent words to one another, the only thing you can do is grant forgiveness when it's not deserved, because that's the only healing balm to the long-term effects of the poison of the tongue. Now, it goes like this. He says, it's like a poisonous viper full of deadly poison. And then he says this. He says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude and the likeness of God. He's saying, listen, the reason why it's so deadly is because on the one hand, you say, praise Jesus, he's the ultimate king. And on the other hand, we say somebody who's been made in the similitude of God with curse words and derogatory statements and hateful intonations and all kinds of nastiness. And he's saying that's inconsistent with the faith that you're supposed to have. You are not allowed to say beautiful things to God at the same time trample everyone else in your life because of your speech. Do you know how many times that happens in marriages? Do you know how many times they come to our doorstep because they've been devastated by this kind of poisonous communication? Do you know how often I've done it in my own family? I thank God for Janet. Her name has a connotation of grace and gift, and that's what I have in her. I have no idea how she has been able, except by the grace of God, to forgive me for all the times I've introduced poison in our marriage. And maybe you're that way too, and you've done that. Maybe you've been stubborn, and your words have been antagonizing and meant to hurt and meant to scar, and it's followed by actions of the same caliber and dimension. And you know, there's no reason why you should even be together. I have to tell you, you cannot pay back all the wrong you've done. It's got to be the grace of God and the forgiveness that you receive that you therefore give to one another. That's it. There is no way to restore except that way. Now, how do we prevent this mess? Wisdom. Look in verse, you're going to be late for dinner, sorry. All right, look in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. See that word meekness? Remember that one, power under control? But if you have bitter envy, oh, you got to see this. This is key. I'll be done in 2 minutes, trust me. Don't be fooled. It's a sham. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, that's that word that means I'm looking for political agenda. Bitter envy, that idea of jealousness. He said, do not boast and lie against the truth. Don't fool yourselves. This wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. So if you're filling your mind with all of the fleshly thoughts that I'm right and he or she is wrong, that I need to have the right last word, that I know better than anyone else, I'm the expert and you should listen to me, that I deserve an apology, all that nastiness, you know where it comes from? This planet. It fulfills the desires and scintillating senses of the flesh, and it's from Satan himself. Congratulations, you're on the wrong team. Brothers and sisters, your wisdom, what you think about, your perspective of all living has to be from the wisdom of above. And how do I know that? Because it says it, look. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and he describes it. And everything you see there are descriptions of Jesus Christ. Pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. When is the last time you used your words to be willing to yield? Oh, my Savior did. Not my will, but yours be done. Those were the words of my Savior, full of mercy and good fruits. And when that Pharisee, the rich man, came to him, the Lord loved him. Having loved him, he spoke to him the truth without partiality, no prejudging, and without hypocrisy. He didn't look at Matthew and say, you dirty scumbag. And Matthew was a tax collector. Jesus, a Jew, had many reasons to hate him. No, and there was no hypocrisy in the Savior. That's what bugged the Pharisee so much. He actually couldn't be accused of the same thing. Oh, listen, the wisdom from above, that which you feed your heart, that which becomes part and parcel of what you are internally, that needs to be spoken by your words. That needs to come out of the heart, not that which is from below, earthly, sensual, demonic, full of selfish ambition and envy. Brothers and sisters, there is no way this can happen because you have strong will, because you are a great perseverer. It only happens when you confess, I can't do it. I can't get myself from the edge of this bank into the healing waters of the pools of Bethesda. Can you fix me? And Jesus comes along and says, oh, I can do better than that. And I want you to know that because these are the things I'm seeing destroying marriages. So many words, curse words, yelling, screaming, violent behavior, wanting to kill someone with their words. I've heard it all. That is not the faith God is looking for. So I turn you to the wisdom of heaven. I turn you to the wisdom of God that has Christ as its center. And what I want you to do is to think about Christ, to read the life of Christ and understand his purity and his peaceableness and his authenticity and his non-prejudging nature and all of those facets mentioned there. And let who Christ is become your identity. Let who Christ is become your perspective of all things in life. Whether it getting up in the morning or going to bed at night or handling the simple thing is when the child spilt the milk at the table. Let all of it have that perspective, and that's when the words will no longer be poisonous. They'll be healing balm. I'd love to tell you. I've done it. But my wife's here to set the record straight. How my words... so, so wrong. Maybe you would join me in humbling ourselves before God and crying out to him. Father, what can we say to you? We don't want to make this all about us. We see the wisdom of Christ. We see that which should fulfill our souls and dictate our speech. But Father, the truth is that the exact opposite has happened. And I don't know how else to fix it except to cry out to God, to you who is known to storehouse mercy in heaven and just unload it upon us so that you might change our hearts, change how we think, change how we do, so that our faith has an authenticity that speaks of the grandeur of your glory. Oh, we confess to you, we've sinned. We confess to you, we're incapable to change it. We confess to you that the power of God must rest upon us, fulfill us in Philippians 2:13. We won't leave this spot till you have blessed us with the answer to such a prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.